Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Well, let's listen now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Well, this evening we'll be focusing our attention especially upon verse 3 of the passage that we just read. We saw this morning that Habakkuk has brought his prayer, his complaint to the Lord. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Lord, I've called upon you to bring judgment upon my own people for their wickedness, for their rebellion, for their injustice, for their lawlessness. And now, Lord, you've brought down the hammer. You've explained, you've revealed that you're going to send that wicked and hasty nation, bitter and hasty nation, the Babylonians, fierce as wolves, to invade Judah and Jerusalem and to wreak havoc upon your land and upon your people. And Lord, I've gotten more than I've bargained for. I can't quite reconcile this with your holiness, with your justice. But Habakkuk, in verses 12 through 17 of the first chapter, brings his complaint reverently before the Lord. He casts his burden upon the Lord. And we see in verse 1, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So he says, here's my concern, here's my complaint, here's an apparent contradiction, Lord, take this off my hands, unburden me, and I'm going to stand and wait for you to answer and to clear things up and correct me. And we saw that's how we need to deal. Whenever we have an issue where we find an apparent contradiction in the Bible or something happens in our lives where we just can't sort through the implications and bring it to bear on our Christian life, we give it to God and we say, Lord, in your time, set me straight. Correct me. And so he's an example. We saw that this morning. The Lord comes with an answer, as he always does for his people. If we wait, if we watch, he will come. He will clear things up in due time. And he comes to Habakkuk. He says, write the vision, put it on tablets, make it permanent, etch it in stone, that the one who reads it may understand it and then be able to run and tell others. A runner, a messenger, a message bearer, a prophet, a preacher, saying the Bible was meant to be read and to be preached. Now we come to verse 3. Why is it to be etched into stone and then preached? For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. Now, what vision are we talking about? So far we've seen a vision of Babylonian invasion and judgment upon Jerusalem. But of course, God is not simply bringing that vision to Habakkuk. He's also bringing an answer to Habakkuk's concern. And so the vision adds another layer, another element, an element of hope. Remember in chapter 1, verse 12, he found consolation in the fact that God is my Holy One, O Lord, my God, we shall not die. In other words, God was appointing the Babylonians, yes, for judgment, but also for correction. This would not be the end of the Israelites or the Jews. This would simply purify and purge and prepare them for the blessing that would come afterward, as we know in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, after they returned from captivity. They would not die. The people of God would not be extinguished. The gates of hell would not prevail against them. And so this vision brings that additional element of the fact that Babylon itself, this wicked, godless nation that would be brought in to destroy the kingdom of Judah for a time, that nation of Babylon would itself be judged. That God would use them temporarily and then discard them and destroy them and liberate the people of Judah and restore them to the promised land and bring them back to Jerusalem and Judea, there to await the eventual coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all, if we take an expansive view of the vision, that's what we're dealing with. Babylon judges. Babylon is used to judge and chasten Jerusalem and Judea. But eventually Babylon will be judged, God's people will be set free, and there will be a restoration in anticipation of Christ who is to come. Now, this vision is yet for an appointed time. The Lord is saying here that this vision is not going to come to fruition immediately. It's not going to happen tomorrow, Habakkuk. It's not going to happen next Thursday. It's not going to happen next year. There's an appointed time in the future. And that time is appointed, as all the times and seasons in this world are appointed, by God Himself. And you see a pattern throughout the Scriptures of major events where God determines and appoints and in many cases reveals the time, the future time of that event. You think of the flood. God noticed that His people, the sons of God, the worshipers of God, the descendants of Seth, were intermarrying with the descendants of Cain. And at that point, we're told in Genesis 6, it seems as if it's simply in response to the intermarrying, because it's obvious where this is headed. God says He's appointing 120 years, and after 120 years, there will be a worldwide judgment, which was the flood. Not saying people won't live past 120 years, that's a rabbinical theory, but it's saying 120 years, and then there will be a flood, and eventually He raises up Noah. And Noah prepares the ark by faith, and his household is preserved, and he enters into that new world after the flood. But God had an appointed time. In fact, the year of the flood is exactly the time when Methuselah died. It was right at that point where the timing, the fullness of time had come, and God brought the flood. The Exodus from Egypt, God's people were in Egypt. They were in bondage. God sent Moses to liberate them, and that time of the Exodus was specifically prophesied to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 13 and verse 16. It says that from 400 years from the giving of that promise to Abraham, 400 years would take place. God's people would be in a foreign land in bondage, and they would be delivered after 400 years in the fourth generation. So 400 years from Abraham, the fourth generation in Egypt, and they would be liberated by the power of God. That was specifically appointed and prophesied, and it happened to the day, 400 years from that promise. Paul points that out as well in Galatians 3. The same is true of this vision with Habakkuk. The return from captivity in Babylon was to happen after 70 years. The prophet Jeremiah specifically prophesied that. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, Daniel looks at these passages, these prophecies, he compares, he contrasts, he calculates that in fact the 70 years are up and it's time for God's people to go back, and he prays. Notice the significance. He believes this is a certain event promised by God, and yet Daniel chapter 9, one of the most beautiful prayers on behalf of God's people and the nation and everything. He's praying for them. He's interceding, praying that God's will would be done. He knows it's going to be done. That motivates him to pray all the more. And after 70 years, they were brought back. Interestingly, Daniel chapter 9, at the end of the chapter, there's another appointed time that's revealed, and that is Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and following the 70 sevens, or 490 years. And we don't have time to get into that, but basically from the decree to rebuild the temple until the coming of Christ was 69 sevens, or periods of 7 years, 69 weeks, 483 years until the coming and the finished work of Christ, so on and so forth. We could spend more time on that, but it was an appointed time. Jesus came, it says in Galatians 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, the Father sent his Son. It was appointed and it was revealed, and Jesus did his redemptive work right on time, in the fullness of times. The destruction of the temple in the first century. Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, verse 34, that the events connected to the destruction of the temple would happen within a generation, which at that time was roughly 40 years. Remember, Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness, that wilderness generation. Jesus, in the 30s AD, predicted roughly 40 years till not one stone would be left upon another and the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. And that happened in AD 70, roughly 40 years, right at the appointed time. We're told that the second coming of Christ is appointed at a specific day and hour. Now, that day and hour has not been revealed to us, and it was not on the human mind of our Lord at the time when he preached on these things. He made that clear. But the fact is, it is in the time of the Father's choosing, and I think we can be certain that the ascended Christ in his exaltation knows the day, the hour, the minute, the second, the nanosecond of his return. Acts 17, verse 31, the Apostle Paul speaks on Mars Hill, and he says this, that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is coming back on the exact moment in which God has appointed. That hasn't been revealed. People who say that it has, you need to, you know, don't touch their literature with a 10-foot pole. You need to distance yourself from that kind of thinking. But there's another appointed time, another significant event that touches every single person in this building and every person in this world, an event that will happen and that is appointed for a certain day, and yet it's not revealed what day that is, and that is death. The scriptures tell us that it is appointed for a man to die once, and then comes the judgment. In other words, then comes that individual judgment at the moment of our death. We're either ushered into the arms of Jesus Christ in heaven, embraced, and we take our place rejoicing around the throne, worshiping day and night, or we're ushered into, as it says of the rich man in the parable, that he opened his eyes in torment, and he entered into eternal hellfire. Or the corporate universal judgment at the last day when we're all publicly either condemned or openly acquitted and accepted as righteous in Jesus Christ. But that moment of death that seals our eternal destiny will happen. It's appointed to happen. It's not the kind of appointment that you make, that you in your appointment book or on your phone, your calendar, you're trying to make an appointment with someone. It's not that kind of appointment. In fact, many of the appointments that are in your calendar, at a certain point, there will be appointments that won't be fulfilled because God has an appointed time, and it's time for your death or my death. We need to be ready for that. The vision that the Bible presents of life and death is a vision that is yet for an appointed time, but that time will come. Well, we're told, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. Yet for an appointed time. In other words, write it on the tablets so that it's permanent. Why? Because this is not going to happen immediately. This is going to happen down the road. This is still future. And there's going to be a period of time in which God's people are going to have to wait. We're going to have to wait for it, as he says later. We need to wait by faith. As one singer says famously, the waiting is the hardest part. And that is the case in terms of biblical prophecy. That God promises things. He promised to Abraham and he had to wait. He promised to David, and how long was he running, being persecuted by King Saul? He had to wait and wait and wait for the fulfillment of God's promise when he would be made the king of Israel. It's no different today. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. But we need to be waiting. We need to be anticipating by faith. And there's a period of time, there's always a delay, and that's a gracious thing. It's a gracious thing that God does not immediately come with judgment, but he gives a space for warning. It's a gracious thing that God doesn't immediately usher in the new heavens and the new earth, because there are people that still need to hear the gospel and people that still need to come to repentance, who need to be brought into the ark, who need to be saved. God's long-suffering, God's patience is a gracious thing, and we ought to wait patiently by faith, preaching and warning and believing the promises and the threatenings of the Word of God, that these visions will come to pass, even though it seems unlikely. Think of Noah. Now, if you look at the genealogy of Noah, it's unlikely that Noah started building the ark at the beginning of the 120 years. But I would say, based on my own fuzzy math, I would say roughly 40 to 50 years at least, he's building the ark. So for those many decades, he's building the ark and warning and preaching to people about a universal flood in an environment where some say they never had rain, and at the very least, they probably never had a major regional flood, much less anything universal. So Noah is waiting by faith in an environment that is utterly deluged with unbelief. He's swimming in unbelief. Everyone's mocking him. Everyone's thinking he's crazy because there's nothing in his present experience that testifies to the truth of God's promise. All he has is the Word of God. And it seems so unlikely, even impossible. It is yet for an appointed time, and we need to wait and persevere until that time comes. And we need to be careful that we don't think prematurely that God's prophecies and promises are coming to pass in our own day without biblical warrant for that. There's a danger that we read visions and prophecies, particularly in the book of Revelation, and we tend to think, well, this must be happening in the things that are taking place around us. Now, in a sense, when you read the book of Revelation, you're meant to connect it with current events because it addresses elements of unbelief and wickedness and worldly tyranny and idolatry and God's redemptive plan and his power. It addresses those things that are relevant in every age of the church. But we shouldn't assume necessarily that the major events of biblical prophecy are unfolding all around us. This is something that the disciples fell into in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, where Jesus tells them that these beautiful stones, the disciples are amazed at the stones. They go to the temple for the feast, and all they can talk about is the architecture. And Jesus says to them, verse 2, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So he's predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and this great judgment, really the end of the Jewish nation as they knew it at that time. The disciples said, well, that must be the end of the world. If our society is declining and collapsing, well, there you have it. If the temple is thrown down, then it must be the end of the world. And so they say to the Lord, privately, verse 3, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, the end of the world? So these things, the collapse of their own society, the judgment of their own nation, oh, surely it must be the second coming, or the coming of Christ, whatever they understood it to be, the end of the world. And Jesus immediately rebukes that. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. So you're off track. You've brought two things together that belong together. They're similar, but chronologically, they're very far apart. Just because it's the end of your temple and your nation doesn't mean that it's the end of the world. He says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So wars, rumors of wars, false Christs, all these things, geopolitical rumblings, and Jesus says, that's not the sign of the end. He says, it's just the beginning. The end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Therefore, it's the end. No, no. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. On and on it goes, describing many of the same evidences of wickedness that we've seen going up and down, waxing and waning throughout the ages. Jesus says, just because your culture is declining and wickedness is abounding, don't think that it's the end of the world. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Be patient. Be patient, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. He says, my plan for the world goes far beyond your country, far beyond your nation, far beyond the temple, far beyond your friends, your family, and all of these things, your heritage. It goes far beyond that. The gospel is going to go to all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. What's the sign of Christ's return? That it's on the horizon? Wars and rumors of wars? False prophets? The love of many growing cold? No, the gospel going to every nation under heaven. That's what Jesus says is the sign. Then the end will come. So the thousands upon thousands of countries and languages that don't have Bibles, don't have churches, that are yet unreached by the gospel, when we see the gospel bearing abundant fruit in those nations, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, then we can see that the end is near. It is yet for an appointed time. Interestingly, we see another example of this principle of timing in Acts chapter 1. Here we have the apostles gathered around our Savior who has risen from the dead and is about to ascend into heaven. Acts 1 verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? No doubt thinking of the many prophecies in the Old Testament of God bringing abundant blessings upon the descendants of Abraham. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice the response of Jesus. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. He says, for those prophecies, that vision of Israel being restored, that vision is yet for an appointed time. Notice he doesn't say, you're way off. There's no restoration of Israel. Don't you understand? He doesn't say that. He says, it's not your job to determine. It's really not for you at this moment to understand the timing of Israel's restoration. That time and that season has been appointed by the Father. Then he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So he says, you go out and you preach the gospel to every creature throughout all the nations. Bring the fullness of the nations, the fullness of the Gentiles into the church. And then we'll let the Father bestow that blessing of restoring Israel in His time and in His season. It's interesting. Peter definitely got the message. If you look at his sermon in Acts chapter 3, he understood by this time, and I think the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost certainly helped, that the vision was yet for an appointed time. Acts 3, verse 19, he's preaching to the Jews. He says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Interestingly here, he uses the word Lord to speak of God the Father. From the presence of the Lord, and that He, the Lord, the Father, may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He's preaching to the Jews. He says, repent. And if you turn to the Lord as a people, He will send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you. He will send Jesus Christ to you. People say, see, the second coming. No, that's not the second coming. The second coming is at God's appointed time. The second coming is not contingent upon Israel responding to a first century evangelistic sermon. That vision is yet for an appointed time. He's not saying, if you repent, Jesus will come back. What kind of gospel is that? He's saying, repent. If you repent and if you are converted as a people, then times of refreshing will come to your nation from the presence of the Lord, the Father, and He will send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you. In other words, Jesus will come to you. You've been cut off from the olive tree. You've been cut off from the covenants of promise through unbelief. You've crucified the Lord of glory. You are ungodly. The people of Israel, the people of Jacob, you're cut off. Here's God's church, His olive tree. Here is God's covenant people, Zion itself. And Jesus will be sent from Zion to you to turn ungodliness away from Jacob. That's what he's saying. And the phrase, out of Zion, from Zion, which I'll mention that in a moment, speaks of the Great Commission. This is Peter saying, Jesus was preached to you. He'll come to you through the preaching of the Word, out of God's church, to you who are cut off, and He will restore you and bring you back. And that's, of course, what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 11. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. Romans 11 and verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until. In other words, what Paul's about to describe here has not happened yet. It will happen. There's an until. It's yet for an appointed time. He says, Israel is blind to the gospel. They're enemies of the gospel. This blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's why Jesus says, Peter, James, John, you're ahead of me here. Go preach the gospel to the fullness of the nations and let God determine when that time of refreshing and restoration will happen. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written. Now people debate, what does all Israel being saved mean? And we don't have time to debate that, but I would say it's very simple what it means. It means all Israel will be saved as it is written. So the very next quotation defines and determines the meaning of what it means for all Israel to be saved. Whatever it means what's written in the very next quotation. which says, the deliverer, and I just want you to, we're going to take this slow because it's so important to let the word of God speak. Paul chooses his words very carefully here. The deliverer will come out of Zion. So you have Zion, the olive tree, the church, the covenant community, God's chosen people who believe in Christ. The deliverer will be sent. He will send to you Jesus who was preached to you. The deliverer will come out of Zion. And who's he going to come to? Ungodly Jacob. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing the church is Zion. Christ is the Redeemer. Who is ungodly Jacob? Who is ungodly Jacob? Verse 28, he says, of this of ungodly Jacob, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So they're not believers. They're not spiritual Israel. They're not spiritual Jacob. They hate the gospel. But concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers, the forefathers. So they're descendants of Abraham who opposed the gospel. They are ungodly Jacob. The deliverer will come out of Zion, out of the church, and that's that phrase, Isaiah chapter 2, Psalm 110, the law coming out of Zion, the scepter coming out of Zion, through the gospel and the great commission, the Redeemer will be sent to them. He will turn them away from ungodliness, and he will establish his covenant with them. In other words, incorporate them back, many of them, great numbers of them, through the covenant of grace, and he will take away their sins. And the disciples thought that was going to happen right away, and Jesus corrects them. He says, no, the vision is yet for an appointed time. You go do what I've called you to do, and you let the Father worry about the timetable of these other prophetic fulfillments. The vision is yet for an appointed time. We need to leave the timing to the Lord himself. But Habakkuk says at the end, where the Lord speaking to Habakkuk says that at the end, it will speak and it will not lie. So there's a period of time when all seems lost. It seems utterly ridiculous to say that God would bring his people back after the utter annihilation at the hands of the Babylonians, that he would liberate them, that he would judge Babylon, that he would bring them back, that they would rebuild the temple. At a certain point in their own experience, these things seem just about as unlikely as all Israel being saved, or as a flood coming upon the earth, or as Abraham being the father of a child who would eventually become a great nation. These things seem unlikely, but here we're told, don't believe what you see, but believe whatever God tells you. At the end, by the time all is said and done, it will happen against all odds, and it will happen precisely as it has been prophesied, such that the event itself will cause the text of Scripture to speak in a fresh way. New and powerful way. It will speak. There's a sense in which eye hath not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who love him. It hasn't even entered into our minds or our hearts. That's true of the coming of Christ. That's true of all future prophecy before it's fulfilled. We can understand enough, but there's always this element that when it actually happens, we begin to see it in color. We begin to understand it. Think of Psalm 22 when the Israelites sang that at the temple or in the synagogue worship. Psalm 22, how little they would have understood compared to what we have reading it in light of the four Gospels. My God, why have you forsaken me? They gambled for his garments. All of these things which would have been largely obscure for the Old Testament worshiper speak in a fresh and powerful way in light of the fulfillment. And so it is, my friends, when we're experiencing heaven or when we witness the second coming of Christ, whether coming with him in the clouds or whether we're on earth or whatever it is, it will be so amazingly clear to us what these passages were saying. And compared to what we'll know then, what we know now, is foggy at best, albeit it is true knowledge. You see this in Jeremiah 23:30, Jeremiah 30:24, where it says again and again, in the latter days, in the end, you will understand these things. These prophecies may not make sense now, but they will make sense when they're taking place, and they will be vindicated. But at the same time, we need to be very careful that we let the text speak. Notice what's speaking here. It will speak. The vision will speak, not the event. We need to be very careful that although the fulfillment of God's promises adds color, adds an element of freshness to the text as we read it, even as we read prophecies of the Great Commission going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the world, we see something of that ongoing in our experience. And when we look back at Jesus' words in Acts 1, when he says that, we can get a fresh sense of that when we look at certain missionary updates and reports. So we need to, in a sense, look at these prophecies and bring to bear prophetic fulfillments, but it must always be the text which is speaking, the prophecy which is speaking, and not the event. The reason for that is too often our interpretations of biblical prophecy are unduly influenced by what we see around us. God says, Abram, I'm going to give you a child. Abram and Sarai, they look around at their experience. They look at how old and decrepit they are, and their interpretation is, well, it must be through Hagar. Surely it's not going to be through Abram, who's good, as good as dead, and Sarai with her barren womb. Their interpretation of prophecy is unduly influenced by what they're seeing around them in their circumstances. They're walking by sight, not by faith. And this can really come back to bite us in two different ways. First, when things appear better than what the text predicts. When things appear better, the text of Scripture might be communicating to us that our own culture is headed for disaster and judgment at the hands of the living God. But maybe there's a period of just for a brief time, some positive things start happening and we begin to ignore the clear implications of the text of Scripture. And we begin to think, well, things are getting better. And maybe there's a few decades in the nation where things are getting better. And now we begin to think, well, things aren't so bad after all. We don't have to worry about those passages and the judgment of God and so on and so forth. You see this in Jeremiah 37 when Babylon is threatening the people of Jerusalem. And then they go back to fight a war with the king of Egypt. And the Jews say, well, Jeremiah, things look bleak. You were predicting doom and gloom. And now, look, Babylon has receded. They've retreated. They've moved back. They've attacked some other country. So things are looking pretty good. And they put Jeremiah in prison. They arrested him. They accused him of treason. Because of that, things appeared better than what he had said. And so they fell into that trap. They were walking by sight, not by faith. This can also come into play when things appear worse than what the text predicts. We've seen that with Abraham and Sarah. You can see the children of Israel at the Red Sea. God said he'd bring them through to the promised land, but here they are backed in by Pharaoh and his army against the banks of the Red Sea, and surely it's doom and gloom. You see it at Kadesh Barnea. God prophesied that they would take the land. They come to these various walled cities, these fortresses with all of these giants roaming around, slaughtering people, and they say, it's a great land, but these giants are going to eat us for lunch. You think of Israel then later going back into the wilderness and wandering around. God said he would provide food and meat and water for them, and he would take care of them and bring them to the promised land after 40 years. And they say, you've brought us out here to rot in the wilderness. Why? Because they're judging God's promises and prophecies according to their own experience. Things don't look like they're headed to the promised land. Things look worse, and so they adapt their expectations. You see it in the book of Judges. God says, I'll empower you to take the whole land. from Dan to Beersheba, conquer the land. And after a while, they're lazy, they don't conquer it. God gives them into the hand of their enemies. He causes these remnant of the Canaanites to rise up and oppress them. And, they fail utterly because they've lost the expectation. They say, look, you see it with Samson. Samson, for all of his problems, is fighting against the Philistines, and the Philistines are upset with him, and he's sitting on the top of the rock Edom, and the Israelites come up to Samson, and they say, don't you know that the Philistines rule over us? Samson, why are you so bold in fighting the Philistines? Don't you know that the Philistines rule over us? See, the defeatist mentality, because they had lost a sense of God's promise and God's power that this was their land and that they would take the land. David offers to fight Goliath to rid the Philistines from God's land, and his brothers accuse him of having ulterior motives. Why? They look at the situation, they look at this towering giant in front of them, and they don't recognize God's promise that he prophesied that they would take that land and defeat those very giants. You see it in the road to Emmaus. The disciples, they say, we had hoped that this was the Christ, that this Jesus of Nazareth, that he was the one. We hoped that he was the one, but he died on a cross and he was buried. And so now we're just lost and hopeless. But Jesus meets them on the road to Emmaus, and he says that they're foolish, that they're slow of heart to believe the Scriptures. God prophesied this. He prophesied that the great victory of redemption would take place through the death of the Messiah, that through these negative events would come the greatest victory in human history. And we need to see that as well. We have a way of thinking that things are going great when there are good external circumstances, when the nation is prosperous, when the politicians we like are elected, when there's progress in the culture war. We think, oh wow, we're headed for victory. But in fact, scripturally speaking, God's people, historically and biblically, they gain the victory through suffering, through blood, sweat, and tears, through the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, loving not their lives to the death. The Covenanters did not defeat the Stuart monarchy through some kind of, cultural escalator. They defeated them by standing and bearing witness and shedding their blood until God intervened and gave them the victory. And so we need to recognize we can't judge and reinterpret God's promises and prophecies by our own experience. This is a huge problem in our own culture. Up until the mid-1800s, probably the late 1800s, the Reformed faith was virtually synonymous with optimism. And I could build a fort for my kids in my study with books from theologians that were optimistic. It's Scottish, Dutch, American, English, optimistic. Optimistic to a man, optimistic in as the by far the predominant perspective. 19th century dispensationalism. 19th century dispensationalism comes in, and all of a sudden, doom and gloom. Things are going to get worse. 20th century Western decline, apostasy, the dystopia that has happened, the two world wars, all of the different things happening in our culture as we more and more back away from our Christian heritage and run in the other direction. And everything that we can see around us is pointing to doom and gloom. And this prophecy of Habakkuk is saying, at the end, it will speak and it will not lie. That our forefathers in the Reformed camp, is it possible that they just got tired of waiting? I'm not sure what the answer is. But somehow the optimism waned, whereas Habakkuk would tell us, and the Lord through Habakkuk would tell us, that though it tarries, and in Hebrew it means seems to tarry, it's not tarrying, not on God's watch, not according to His clock, Though it seems to tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Different millennial views, different theological constructs, many differing opinions, but optimism. The optimism, the predominant optimism of the Great Commission moving forward was a Reformed distinctive prior to the last 100 and some years. We need to keep waiting. We can't give up waiting. We can't be tired of waiting. When God makes a promise, we can take it to the bank of faith. Though it tarries, though it seems to tarry, wait for it. Notice it will seem to tarry. I've given many examples. Virtually every promise God has ever made, there's some kind of delay, some type of test to see if we're really believing, to see if we really are going to cling to the promise even when everything appears to be against us. Though it seems to tarry, when they're sitting in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, under Belshazzar, when he's taking out the instruments, the bowls and the cups and all the different things from the temple at his dinner party, and what is he doing? He's mocking the living God. He's drinking wine and getting drunk, using the cups from God's holy temple, and he's mocking the living God in front of all of his dinner guests, King Belshazzar of Babylon. And at that moment, how likely does it appear that Babylon will fall? It seems it's at its pinnacle. They're mocking, they're blaspheming openly against the living God. They're treading on sacred ground and treading God's covenant underfoot. And it seems like it's the worst possible moment, and yet the hand appears on the wall. Weighed in the balances and found wanting. Weighed in the balances and found wanting. Their appointed time had come, and God judged them. And God brought Darius, and God brought Artaxerxes, and God brought all of these rulers whom he raised up to bring his people back to Jerusalem, that they might be restored. All in the proper time. It waited, it tarried, but those who waited upon God's promise by faith inherited the blessing. And let's just say this in terms of waiting. We need to be very careful that we don't misunderstand what it means to wait biblically. As we're waiting for God's blessing upon his church, as we're waiting for the gospel to be preached to all nations throughout the world, and then the end will come, as we're waiting and crying out, "Come, Lord Jesus," what are we doing? Jesus says this, Luke 12:35, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." What does it mean to be waiting? It means to be dressed for work, to gird up your loins, to gird your waist. Your lamp is burning, you're awake, you're watching, you're laboring for Christ, waiting for him to come, waiting for him to come on the white horse with the sword proceeding from his mouth to defeat the nations, Revelation 19, through the gospel which proceeds from his mouth. Obvious imagery there. For him to be sent through the preaching of the gospel, for the Redeemer to come from Zion and banish ungodliness from Jacob, we wait and we labor, and we also wait for his return, Revelation 20, at the end of the world, in the glory of his heavenly Father and of the heavenly angels. It's an active waiting. 2 Peter 3, verse 11 puts it this way, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" So the waiting is the hardest part. Here we are in between the comings of Christ, laboring for his kingdom. And notice, we are to respond to the reality of these prophecies that all things will be dissolved, that the new heaven, the new earth will be brought in, by being holy and godly in our conduct, actively serving Christ. our waist girded, our lamps burning. We wait actively because surely it will come. Surely it will come. And it's interesting. Paul uses this same verse in Hebrews chapter 10. And he quotes this verse from Habakkuk. And he quotes it in such a way that really ties it in with verse 4 of our chapter, which we'll look at another time. But listen to this as he speaks of Habakkuk prophesying the destruction of Babylon and the restoration of the Jews to Jerusalem. But notice how he weds this theme to our expectation of the return of Christ. Verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God," actively waiting, "you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." Notice it's not it, it's he. All of the promises, all the prophecies are yea and amen in Christ. It is ultimately to be fulfilled, the full manifestation of God's redemptive promises in the coming of Christ. "He who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, and if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So the faith by which we're justified is a faith anticipating, not just faith in Christ in the past. Of course it's that. But it's a faith that looks forward to the return of Christ, knowing that though he tarries, he's not really tarrying. That though it seems as though he's taken forever to come, and we want him to come, and we want him to complete his redemptive plan and disciple the nations and restore Israel, and we want him to do all these things on our timetable, and we say, "Lord, what's going on? All things continue from the beginning. Where is the promise of your coming?" as Peter says. "Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning." Peter says, "Understand God's timetable. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing." Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. It seems to tarry. It seems to take forever, but he's not slack. He's not wasting time. He's not taking forever, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Everyone for whom Christ died, and all the redemptive fruit of the gospel in this world, which we could cite prophecies till we're blue in the face, until all of that happens, and only when all of that comes to fruition will Christ return. Not until his elect have repented. Not until all ends of the earth have turned to him. Not until the gospel has been preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Not until the nations are discipled and baptized and taught and trained. "Surely I will be with you always," Jesus says, "even to the end of the age." And at that moment, when God's plan is fulfilled, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Friends, that's not my timetable. I wish he'd come right now, before the benediction. That's the appointed time. This vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end, it will speak and it will not lie. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are amazed at the complexity of your plan. We're humbled by the fact that you would reveal these things to us. We pray that we would take them to heart, that we would believe your promises, that we would believe that we are justified and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, though we cannot see that robe of righteousness. that we would believe that we are the children of our Heavenly Father, though we cannot see you. That we would believe that we are those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ willingly gave his life, though we cannot see his face. And that your Holy Spirit would testify with our spirit, increasing our faith and giving us assurance that we are the children of God. Enable us, we pray, to groan with the creation for the coming day of the revelation of the children of God, our great and glorious hope, when Christ will hand over that kingdom that he has conquered and hand it into your hands, Father, world without end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.